Continuing our series here in Summary of Christian Doctrine, we're at that 17th chapter, and it's fitting that that's in the middle of the book because this subject, the atonement, has been called the heart of the gospel. What kind of a gospel would it be that doesn't offer an atonement? Wouldn't be much, frankly. The atonement is really everything. It is the central reason why Christ came. That was his mission. And yet, oddly enough, I'm not sure many really to this day have a good understanding of something which is so vital and so central. I think about things that people invest a lot of time in to go and research. I've heard it said that people spend more time researching what their next automobile will be than who their next spouse will be, or their future spouse. They spend more time investigating that, and they can cite statistics, wheel differential ratios, all kinds of arcane technical data, how loud it is and what it sounds like. But yeah, and sadly, it's hard to find someone who has a good handle on it. We're not going to try to plumb the depths of it today, but we are going to, I trust, maybe turn over some stones you hadn't considered before and look at some of the aspects that I think are particularly exciting about the atonement, because it really is an excellent, excellent thing. The word atone really means to reconcile. That's its definition. At its heart, it's to reconcile. It's to appease. It's to pacify. It's to propitiate. It is to reconcile. You know what reconciliation is? Those of you who've dealt with checkbooks, you're trying to get your numbers in line with the bank, and the bank doesn't record things in the same order you do. Likewise, God doesn't look at your sins the way you do. He has a very different record of them than you do, and you'll come up short on that list every time. There's a couple of things today we're going to talk about. We're just going to focus on the nature of the atonement. It has a certain nature to it. And this, I believe, is quite rapidly falling into a state of disrepair. The first aspect of the nature of the atonement is that fundamentally, it is satisfaction to God. It's the cause and the necessity of the atonement, and it also boils down to its fundamental aspect, its nature, is to satisfy God. Now let's cover a couple of wrong idea that's pretty common, and a right idea. And you'll begin to see why I'm saying that the atonement is not widely understood, because maybe you've heard this concept used in an evangelical or a soul-winning message or something to that nature. A wrong idea is this, that the atonement serves to influence the sinner to awaken repentance in his heart and to bring him back to God. It's God's effort to woo him back in. It's to impress him so that he's just so enamored with that thought that he says, wow, that's a really good idea. I think I'll go down that path. Any ideas what the problem with that is, insofar as the atonement is concerned? What would be wrong with that idea, that the purpose is to awaken repentance in his heart and to influence the sinner to bring him back?
It would imply an incompletion in the atonement. Something else is done. You've got to come.
That's certainly a shortcoming. There's a deeper one that's pretty huge. Any thoughts, Penny?
It completely omits the blood of Christ.
No, they would say the blood of Christ is there. I mean, he shed his blood to influence you. I have a big problem with that because it says that God is trying to appease the offender, not the offended. God's trying to make you happy, not him. He's the one that's offended. We need something to bring him back to God, not, oh, I've offended my little child. I need to do something to appease him. I'll make you some chocolate chip cookies. No, that's got it totally backwards. It's completely backwards. The offended one is God, not you. And you hear it in the kind of language that says, come and accept Christ. As if he's not acceptable to begin with. No, he's altogether acceptable. You're the one that's unacceptable to God. You're the one that's got the problem. You're the one that's on the short end of the stick, and you're the one that's carrying the load of debt. And he, Almighty God, is the one that is the offended party. So to present the atonement as a way to try to influence you positively, to try to woo you in, presents it as if though God is the one who is not offended and he's really trying to make amends with you. That's an incorrect view. All right, that's not the nature of the atonement. And you may be scratching your head saying, well, but doesn't God draw us? Doesn't he preach? Yes. But understand the components of your salvation. There's a legal problem we've got to deal with first. And he's the offended party. You're the offender. The right idea is that God's got issues with you that prevent you from being acceptable to him. That's the right idea. And atonement, thus, renders satisfaction to God. That's the point of the atonement. God is now satisfied. And he's satisfied whether you are or not. He's satisfied. And bless our soul, that's what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. God was satisfied. And so the atoner's primary purpose is to reconcile to God the atonee, meaning the sinner. So that's the whole purpose, is to render satisfaction to the offended party. When we talk about the atonement, there's another term we use. And this is an Old English word that is still in our language. How many of you have some familiarity with Roman Catholic ideas or doctrines, have some background in that? I know you do. You ever heard of the phrase where the Pope is referred to as the Vicar of Christ? Has anybody heard that term before? The Vicar of Christ. What do they mean by that? Anybody who has some Roman Catholic background? What do they mean? Don't know what it means, but you heard it a lot. Okay, fair enough. Penny, you're shaking your head yes. What does that mean? He's the Vicar of Christ.
The earthly representative of Christ?
Correct. They would say he stands vicariously in the place of Jesus Christ. In other words, when the Pope speaks, it's as if though Jesus Christ himself were personally speaking to you. It's your vicarious representation. Your vicarious representative. Well, there's no basis in Scripture for that blasphemous idea. Only Jesus Christ is in the express image of God the Father. But there is the concept of a vicar, and that would be Christ himself. Except here, the vicar, he is the vicar for you. Jesus Christ is the one who is that substitute. He takes the place. You see, God could have demanded a personal atonement of the sinner. He could have demanded, you got to pay for your sins. I'm offended, you got to figure out how to make it right. We had a nice Bible study recently about kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss him, make amends, make it right. That was a really good observation Miss Solomon made. Make it right. God could have demanded that of you to atone for your sin. Would man have been able to have paid it? Nope. Couldn't have paid it. And that obviously is a big problem. If God demands something of you you can't pay, we would say that's not fair. Right? That's not fair. So we find that what the Scriptures teaches is a vicarious atonement. That is, Christ stood in the place of the offending party and said, I will take on that punishment that has offended Almighty God. And oh boy, what a great solution that is. But first, let's look at some illustrations of this. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. If you don't have your Bible, I do have it in the handout, although I will be reading some verses that didn't make it into the handout. So it might be easier for you to just flip through your Bible. And we're going to start in Leviticus chapter 1. As we mentioned last time, that word atonement shows up a lot in the Bible. It's over 100 times in the Old Testament, but that word atonement's only in the New Testament 4 times. So if you want to understand atonement, back to the Old Testament. Lots of illustrations. Lots of examples. You know, we learn by examples. I discovered this a long time ago with math. If you give me a couple of math examples that show me how to work my way through a problem, and then you give me a different problem, I can see the pattern that was used to solve this other one and plug in my different set of numbers or beat the equation into a form that looks like this other one. You know, plug and chug and get an answer. We all learn by examples. That's true for anything across the board. I don't care what the subject is. Give me a good example. Somebody droning on and on about their thoughts and all that doesn't work. Give me an example. That's what we're going to do. Because Leviticus is loaded with examples of the atonement. It's just loaded with them. And if you'd spend time looking at it, you might learn something about the atonement. Leviticus 1. And we're going to start verse 1. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any of you bring an offering unto the Lord, incidentally, that word offering is the word korban, which shows up in the book of Mark when those who would say, It's korban, I can't support my parents, you made the law of God of none effect. That's the word korban right here in the Old Testament. Bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering the cattle, even the herd and the flock. Verse 4, he's going to talk about it has to be a male without blemish. In verse 3, verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. All right, so get the picture. His hand is on top of the head of this beast. All right, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. All right, and I realize I just got ahead of myself because I was going to ask a question after we go through about 10 or 12 verses of Leviticus. So let me give you the question in advance, all right? So we haven't gotten too far. I'm going to ask you, what are the peculiar aspects, the unusual aspects of these Old Testament atonement offerings? What are the peculiar aspects? So as we read through this, look for things that pique your interest, saying, that's interesting. Oh, that's interesting. Look at that. What about this? Isn't that interesting? So I'm going to ask that question, all right? So now you know what you're looking for as we go through the passages. All right. Then we go through down to verse 8 for the moment. It says, And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. Okay, and then verse 9, the end of it, it's going to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. God smells and says, This is a sweet savor, the concept of satisfaction. All right, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to Leviticus 4. Flip over a few pages to Leviticus 4. We're going to look now at verse 13. Again, this is one that didn't make it in your handout. This one says, And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, so this is a big congregation-wide boo-boo. we blew it on this one. And the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, they've done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty. When the sin which they've sinned against is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, shall bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed. Verse 17. The priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. Okay, let's go to verse 20. He shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for the sin offering, so shall he do with this. The priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Verse 21, he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It's a sin offering for the congregation. All right, that's another interesting account of how atonement is made. Then we go to Leviticus 5, and we begin in verse 9. This one's fascinating because I was reading this and I'm going, wow, what a standard. Leviticus 5, look at verse 1. If a soul sin, Leviticus 5, 1, and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or know it, if he do not utter it, he shall bear his iniquity. This is just, you hear somebody cursing. If you don't say anything, it's a sin. That's quite the standard. That would kind of stamp out cursing pretty quickly in the land, wouldn't it? Verse 4, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. You know, there's a prohibition against rash oaths. Whether to get so angry that you're going to kill somebody, or you quickly say, yes, I'm going to do such and such. Just a rash oath, just to let something fly from your mouth. God says that's sin. Look what the solution was in verse 9. Again, the lamb is brought. He shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. Verse 16. And he shall make amends for the harm that he has done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering. Leviticus 6. Let's go to verse 6. He shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish. out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. It shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. And then all the way forward to Leviticus 17:11, and this is our last verse we'll look at. There's plenty in Leviticus. As I mentioned, there's over 100 references in the Old Testament. The bulk of them are in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Okay, so my question is, audience participation time, as we read through these, as you heard these, just a sampling of where the word atonement is referenced as an example, what are some of the peculiar aspects that you found?
Well, I saw the priests putting their hands on the head of the offering.
Yeah.
Kind of like an imputation, a transfer of the sin of the people.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the primary instance of what we refer to in the New Testament as the laying on of hands. The priest would lay his hands on the head of this animal. It's effectively, Victoria nailed it, imputing the sins of that individual to the head of the lamb. And who laid their hands on it?
The priest.
Sorry. The priest did that. In other words, you don't lay your hands upon the animal. Yeah, I used to be a fan of Star Trek, and it's this stupid sci-fi thing. But it was fascinating as a kid. And in one episode, you know, Spock is transferring all of his knowledge to another, and he puts his hand on this other individual and dumps his brain or soul or whatever. See, that's man's idea of an atonement. I can transfer. I'm in charge of transferring stuff. If I lay my hands, not so here. The priest had to put his hand on the head of the animal. Okay, interesting aspect, isn't it? Okay, other thoughts? Sorry to pollute your thinking with a stupid movie. Anton?
There's always blood involved.
Boy, always blood involved. What a bloody mess the Old Testament was. A lot of blood. A lot of blood. What else is peculiar? That's right. And if blood isn't shed, there's no forgiveness, so blood had to be shed. What else is peculiar? There's a lot of interesting aspects to this.
When the bullock was sacrificed, it was carried without the camp.
Ah, yeah. He had to be taken outside the camp. That bull, when it was killed, was done outside the camp. You didn't deal with the sins inside the camp. It was taken outside the camp. Okay?
There's always a third party involved.
Okay.
The people have sinned. God the Father is offended by the sin, but the substitute comes into the middle.
Okay.
And so Christ is the third party. You know, God the Father, Christ stands between God the Father and our sin.
Okay, so there's this third party. There has to be this offering, this sacrifice. Where could this, Victoria mentioned outside the camp, but in general, where were these, what else was involved? There's another thing involved. Had to go up to, it was the location. Could they just choose a location? What had to be at the location? Yeah, they had to go to the place where there was an altar. And what if you decided to pop up an altar at some other location?
Wouldn't be accepted.
You remember that's what happened with the Northern Kingdom. They decided to set up worship in the northern part in Samaria, and they set up an altar there. They said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. Let's do it right here. Was that God's location? Might have been God's priests. Might have been an animal. What about the animal? What kind of animal did they have to bring? A spotless. What do you call that, Joey, when you take your spotless animal, if you're going to take it to the fair?
It'd be purebred.
It'd be purebred? Yeah, and you take it to the fair, what are you hoping to win?
A lot of money.
You're hoping they put that big blue ribbon on him saying grand champion. Sin was costly. It cost you the best animal of your flock. The grand champion. You had to bring that. So you had to bring a specific animal to a specific location, the place where God's name was. talk about the person that put his hands on the head of this animal. Tell me about this individual. What's unusual about that?
It's the elders.
At one point it was the elders, yep. In general, who did that?
Priests.
Priests. And who could be a priest? They voted into office? Those from the tribe of Levi. They were born into that role. It wasn't the tallest, most handsome, prettiest. I'm quite sure among the priests that there was, you know, any family. You got the wide variety of people in there. And the priests all probably looked quite different from each other. And maybe some weren't as attractive or qualified for the job as others. But he was as qualified as he got because he was a Levite. He was born in that tribe. It didn't matter what he looked like. The only question was he born a Levite? So it was by the hand of God's ordained individual, a priest, in God's ordained place, on God's ordained altar, God's ordained animal. And this is the most important part, I think. Who was it for? When you brought that, who was it for?
Sinners.
All sinners. So this atoned for Hittites as well. Did it? Where do you read that it helped the Hittites? Doesn't say elect. Who's it atone for?
The one bringing the offering.
The one bringing the offering. Somebody brought an offering, it was atoned for him. What if the congregation sinned? Who was it for?
The whole congregation.
The whole congregation, right. So you see that it was a valuable animal, God's ordained priest, God's ordained location, and it was always a specific atonement. If you do this sin, you need to have this atonement in this way. And if the congregation sins like this, you need this atonement done this way. It was always for a specific thing. It was never, and we will, and this will atone for the sins of the nations around you. You never saw that. Atonement was always particular. Atonement was always specific. It was for specific sins, for specific individuals. They brought the lamb. The priests imputed whose sins to the head of that lamb? The offended party that was represented by that lamb. So all throughout the Old Testament, the atonement was vicarious, meaning a substitute. A substitute is specific. I recently succeeded in repairing my leaf vacuum. I tow it behind my mower so I can hoover up all the grass clippings. It just kind of makes the lawn look nicer, and then I put the grass clippings in the garden. Well, the leaf vacuum is very important to me, but if the carburetor's not working good, the leaf vacuum doesn't run and leaves don't get sucked up. Whole other story about that. But I'm looking for a substitute, a replacement carburetor. Can I get just any old carburetor and slap it on there? No. But this is for a race car. It goes real fast. It won't fit. It's specific. It's got to be part number 798653 or whatever. I mean, it's a very specific carburetor you're looking for. And so it is with the atonement. It was specific. It was always specific. Specific for named sins, for named individuals. And you see that all throughout. Another question for you. Let's talk about that spotless lamb. Did the animal, whether it's a bull or a lamb, did the animal change its nature prior to its death? Kind of a simple question. You may want to go,
No.
I mean, all of a sudden, wow, I became a lizard. Look at that. Or, you know, or all of a sudden, oh, look at all the leprosy that just sprung up on this thing. Wow, that was horrible. No, it was still a lamb up until the point where it died. Then it was a dead lamb. It remained a spotless lamb. It remained a strong bull all the way up until its death. And then when it was died, it was a dead strong bull. And what was paid for by these sacrifices? We already addressed that. Specific past sins for a specific person or a specific set of people. Leviticus 1:4, it should be atoned for him. 4:21, for the congregation, when they have sinned. So what the Old Testament prefigured, all of those shadows and types, and it would do you well to read through it and to ask questions like this as you go through Leviticus. As you read that, it would do you well to try to understand what is peculiar about this, to understand the nature of the atonement. I was struck just this morning reading in that one chapter of Leviticus where even if you just hear the voice of swearing, God has a very high standard to be reconciled. There were sins that were atoned for even when you did them in ignorance, and then when it was brought to your attention, it had to be dealt with. Our God had a very high standard, very high standard. And what the Old Testament prefigured, Christ fulfilled. We're taught that our sins were laid on Christ, and He bore them, and He gave His life for sinners. And that much you know, but now I hope you know it a little deeper. We read in Isaiah 53:6, it's on the back side of your handout. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's an us involved there. There's an all, but it's us. It's the congregation of the Lord, which we would understand in the New Testament language, that would be God's elect. He's laid on him all the sins of a specific group of people, not some of the sins of every single human being. You don't ever find partial redemption in the Old Testament. Once that sacrifice was made, once that was accomplished, he didn't say, "Now offer this lamb, now say three Hail Marys and throw a few touchdown passes or do something else. I don't know what kind of crawl over broken glass back to your tent and that'll fix it. Give some money to the temple on top of all that." It was done. When the animal was burnt, it says it shall be an atonement for him and it shall be accepted for him. In other words, God says, "That's enough. I'm satisfied with this alone." You don't put your hand to it. You don't put your hand to the head of the animal. You're sort of, it's done for you. It's done on your behalf. If you get into it, you have done and contributed something towards that. That's another peculiar aspect of the atonement. In John 1:29, the Lord Jesus was there, and John came. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, we've looked at a previous week what that phrase "world" means. If Jesus took away the sin of the entire human planet that's ever lived throughout all time, there's no hell. There's no reason to send anybody to hell because all their sins have been paid for. They're all fine. So the world in that context can't mean every single human being that's ever lived throughout all time. The world also couldn't mean everything he created, to include angels, because there's no salvation plan for angels. In fact, Hebrews makes it clear that Christ didn't come as an angel because angels can't pay for the sins of men. He came as a man who is incarnate, begotten, the only begotten of the Father. God has many sons. Christ is the only begotten Son, begotten, not made. He didn't come as an angel. Why? There's no atonement for angels. Because the angels that sinned, he's reserved into chains under darkness to be punished. They were just set aside, "Yep, you blew it," to hell, prepared for the devil and his angels. And the angels that have not sinned, they remain right before God. There's no atonement plan for angels. And so to bloat this phrase, "the world," to mean every single human being without exception that's ever lived throughout all time, to include angels, Judas, Hitler, Pol Pot, you name all the horrible, evil people you've thought of in your life, Judas, Pharaoh, you're going to come up short. Esau, whom God says he hates, you're going to have real problems. To the Jewish mind, the world means Gentiles. It's an amazing thing. This is great as the mystery of godliness. He was preached to the who? The Gentiles. That's a mystery because the gospel was to the Jews. How can it go to the Gentiles? Because he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin, not only of his people, the Jews, but also the world. You see, in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus Christ said, "Even the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." It's a ransom. One of the more popular ways that cyber attacks and cyber attackers have discovered to make your life miserable. There's actually people, Mrs. Ross, who wake up in the morning and go, How can I make Shirley's life miserable today? There's actually people like that out there, you know, and they're really a drag. And what they do is they have something called ransomware, which they infect your computer, they slather all of your data with encryption, and they have the key, and if you pay the money, they'll give you the key so you can unlock and get all your goodness back. Called ransomware. And so you have to pay the money in order for you to get the key to unlock your laptop. We understand the concept of a ransom. Christ gave his life a ransom for many because God's law, the offended party, said, according to my records, here's everything you've done. According to my law, here's all that needs to be done to reconcile you to me. I'm the offended party, you're the offender. You have a debt that is tremendously outstanding. You ever get those in the mail? You've paid $0. Your balance is now due. It comes to your attention. Oh, it's a big bill. Yeah, well, God's got a bill with your name on it. Boy, is it a big bill. Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. And it fully paid the debt. It's a fully paid debt. It's not partially paid. It's fully paid.
There are cases among men where a ransom is paid and the kidnapper kills the person rather than freeing them after the ransom. If Christ gave himself a ransom for every individual, then that would be what Satan has done. Satan is somehow killed rather than grant the ransom.
Hmm.
But Christ gave himself a ransom for many, and all for whom he ransomed live.
Yes. Yes, they all live. Galatians 1 says about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Again, notice, we didn't bring him down. He gave himself for us. It was voluntary. 1 Peter, Christ hath also once suffered for sins. Just once. He needs to suffer just once. The just, that's Christ, the just, that's what that spotless lamb represented. What does it mean to be just? You say he's a just man. What are we saying?
Perfect.
Perfect? Joey, any ideas? When you say someone's a just man, he's a just man.
Upright.
Upright, that's, I like that word right. Let's build on that word right. What's a
righteous.
Righteous, upright, just, righteous, holy. The just, that would be Christ. For the unjust, that would be me. I'm in that camp. I'm the unjust. Hint, most people don't want to be in that camp. They want to be in the just camp. I'm not a sinner. No problems with me. I'm fine. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm basically a good person. Well, you're trying to say you're just by your own standards. Got news for you. Christ didn't die for you because he died for the unjust. So if you don't think you're unjust, I don't have anything to tell you. Christ came for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? Are you unjust? Are you vile in your sight? Can you declare, like Job says, lo, I'm vile? Because if you can't get to that point, I don't have any news for you. I don't have anything to tell you because Christ came, the just, for the unjust. Hebrews 9:24. This is a lengthy passage, and it might be helpful to turn to that. Hebrews 9:24. It's printed there on your handout if you didn't bring a Bible, but it's nice to see it in the scriptures for yourself. Just notice, I'd encourage you to read through Leviticus and then go back and read the book of Hebrews. That would be a good short-term summer devotional to just walk your way through it. It's okay that you don't understand everything in it. It's all right. You know, you don't have to master everything. Just pick up a few things and just go through it. Just kind of let the scriptures waft through your mind and let the breezes blow through and let Hebrews enlighten you. And it says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, wilderness tabernacle, Solomon's temple, stone altar, physical animals. He says he's not entered there, which are the figures of the true. He says they were representative, so God himself tells you they're figures, not on the basis of events. It's on the basis of Scripture. He's not entered into holy places made with hands, figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Ah, that's where you have to show up. Well, how am I supposed to get there? That's where I'm trying to get in the first place. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, those priests showed up in the presence in your stead, for you, God's ordained place. Where's God's ultimate ordained place? Heaven itself. Who's got to go there? God's high priest, the Christ. What's he got to bring? God's ordained lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world. To offer himself. See, God's multiplying his figures. Christ shrieks his presence all throughout in the Old Testament. It says, to appear in the presence of God for us, continuing Hebrews 9, I'm at 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world. That word world is age there. It's referring to an age, the Old Testament era, we would say. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, the real offering took place in heaven. The real sacrifice took place in heaven. Yes, it was the painful, shameful death on the cross, and that was a necessary entrance for you and I to observe and behold, he's cursed of God. He's hanging on a tree. His blood has been shed for you and me. But the offering that God saw, the offering that took place, is when he shrieked out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he suffered without the camp. He was cast away from God's sight. And now, and is it appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and salvation. Those priests continually doing this again and again was just simply a gospel preaching that there is one who will come and his blood will be sufficient and it will pay for all of my sins. All past, and bless my soul, Anton, all present. And I don't know how that works, but he's an eternal God. And he's a far better lamb than that four-legged animal. He's an eternal sacrifice, and it eternally works. I have found a ransom. I have found a substitute. Whoa, what a glorious thing. What did this require? What do you think all this required of Jesus Christ? Theologians speak of two things. What do you think it required? What was required of Jesus Christ to be your atonement? There's a number of things, but what do you think?
Flesh.
Yeah, take on flesh. Yep. Death. To fulfill scriptures.
His death.
Required his death. He had to die. Ooh, that's tough.
Perfect holiness.
Perfect holiness, yep. He had to be perfectly holy. Could he slip up even once? I do marvel at the ministry of the Savior as he walked this in cursed earth. Publicans complained, and I don't really want to put I tread this topic lightly, but the publicans complained that he eats with harlots and publicans, some of the least ranked people of the world. And harlot was known by her attire. Christ could operate in that arena sinlessly. People were coming to him and complaining, quibbling. He's the master of the universe. He knit them in their mother's womb. Rulers derided him. He gave them their power. The Jews denied him. He gave them their nation. The depth, the degree of the insult that was just a constant onslaught, as it were, the path of the Lamb just to get to the cross was extraordinary. Extraordinary. This is a special ops mission unlike any you've heard about from the armed forces. This was a one-man effort. He was flawless, and he had one bullet in his holster, and he succeeded entirely overthrowing the enemy. It's just unbelievable, and he came out unscathed. Theologians said that all that was required for the atonement was Christ's active and passive disobedience. Active obedience and passive obedience. I think I said disobedience. That's what we have. That's our part. That's our contribution. We have that. We drink iniquity like water. Jesus' active obedience, what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is that Jesus observed and performed all of the law. And by doing that, declares himself to be eternally righteous. He's declared to be exactly that which he really is. Romans 8 says this, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that word righteousness, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How many of you have owned a house? How many of you have paid a mortgage? You look at your mortgage statement. You're looking probably for two things. One is how much balance is left. And number two, how much equity do I have? That word righteousness of the law is the concept. It's from a root word that means equity or equitable deed. The equity of the law, all that the law says, if you've kept this perfectly, there's an equity to it that says, yes, you've kept these things, and I have a record of it, and I know you that you've been obedient. All of that equity of Christ has been transferred to you. It's an accounting term. It's a journaling operation. Jesus Christ is a perfect substitute because he has perfect righteousness that he can impute to you. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, past tense, not in progress, in us. Who are the us that we know, in fact, have the righteousness of God? It says they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They live a different life. They know whom they believe. They've been impacted by this great work. Romans 10. They being ignorant, Romans 10:3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, speaking of the Jews, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, to my antinomian brethren who would look at that proof point passage, Christ is the end of the law. So don't bring any law to me. Don't ask me to do anything. Don't tell me to do anything. That word end does not mean termination, per se, but it means goal. It's the point. Christ is the point of the law. In other words, you get to the end of the law takes you to some place, and boom, you arrive at Christ. The law is the schoolmaster to what? Bring us to Christ. That's all it's talking about. Yes, I understand the law is fulfilled on our behalf so that we can live unto ourselves. No, but unto him that died for us and gave his life for us. There's a change. There's a change of our life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I would also again speak to some of my antinomian and some reformed brethren that when it says he hath made him to be sin for us, and they will preach this in a way that says we are made the righteousness of God in him, meaning you are inherently righteous now. They mean that everything you do, therefore, is righteous. So don't be bothered with this business of telling me what to do in the Scriptures. If I want to work in the Lord's Day, I will. If I want to skip and omit the gathering of the fellowship of saints, it's okay. When the Scripture says Christ became sin for us, we saw in the Old Testament that the nature of that animal didn't change. You put that lamb to the priest, and the priest put his hands on it, it didn't become leprous. Boils and blains didn't break out on this beast all of a sudden to manifest, ooh, that imputation really worked. Look at all this horrific disease. The animal didn't change, and Christ himself didn't change. In fact, we know from the New Testament that it says he rose from the dead and his body did not see corruption. If his body didn't see corruption, that means there was no sin in him. So he personally didn't change. So what does it mean he became sin for us? Our sinfulness wasn't transferred to Jesus. That's not possible. Otherwise, he would cease to be a perfect sacrifice. It's vicarious, substitutionary. It's a representation. The guilt of sin as a liability to punishment, that was imputed to Christ. He was reckoned a sinner. He was considered guilty. He was deemed in the eyes of the law one worthy to die. That was his punishment. Likewise, Scripture looks upon the atonee, you and I, who believe in Christ. We're sinners, but we're covered. There's a covering. There's a judicial covering. The sentence has been declared. You're perfectly righteous in my sight. I find no fault in this individual. And yet, under the hood, there's a sinner. Under those covers, there's a lot of problem. And more problems that keep coming. And the scripture says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Not to atone for your sins, but to walk in the good way. Because that old way is a way of death. God points you to a way of life. So there's no inherent change in Christ. But do you see how understanding the nature of the atonement impacts your teaching on evangelism, your teaching on witnessing, your teaching on sanctification? Because if you misunderstand the atonement, which is the heart of the gospel, out of which springs all these other doctrines, you're going to present some bankrupt views. You can read your handout, I'm out of time, but there was also a passive obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. He actively had to do some things, and he passively had to not do other things. He was cut off of the land of living. He was delivered for our offenses. He was made a curse for us. He bare, who him own self, bare our sins in his body on a tree. And so he was active in what he was supposed to do and passive in what he was not supposed to do. And he allowed others to take him and put him to the cross. You know, it's been said, it wasn't nails that held him to the cross. For nails alone could not hold the Lord glory. Sorry I've gone along, but I trust it's an excellent topic. One of my favorites to speak about. And pray that we close tonight with this morning with those thoughts. Yvonne, could you close in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise Thee, Father, that Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, Lord. He who knew no sin, You made to be sin for us, Lord. And Father, we know that without His substitution, Lord, standing before Thee, we have no hope of restoration, of reconciliation with Thee, Lord. But Father, through Christ, Lord, we are reconciled, and we have peace with Thee. We do praise Thee and pray that You would make us to continually meditate upon this, Lord, and bear this message to the lost and dying world, that those that are Thine may be drawn by this glorious message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.